well know is probably one of the greatest times that we have here at the church. And the reason for that is because not only are we accurate in our approach to it, we have the right mental attitude, but it's that time when we consider and muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that most of you have heard this, but I like the word muse because what we are constantly being confronted with today, muse means to think, to consider, to reckon, to mull over in one's mind. The musing factor involves remembrance. And as opposed to that, we have amusement, which is entertaining. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we cannot be amused while we're musing, but the considerations should be more on the musement than on the amusement. There's a typical English word that has the alpha privative, which negates, which means, in effect, that things that we watch that are amusing do not necessarily take too much thinking, and yet we can kind of just sit there like a blob and giggle once in a while at something that's been said that's funny. Of course, there's also that type of humor, which I might add, that takes consideration and takes wisdom, and that's the type we have here, to put your mind at ease. I'm not here to entertain you or to amuse you, although occasionally, I'm sorry to say, I do entertain you. I become the subject of your entertainment. But when we consider the Lord and this very, very precious time, it's a time really to concentrate on and totally blank out anything that might enter in that would attempt in any way to confuse the issue. You know, the powers that be would try to infiltrate or at least circumstantially set up certain things so that you could be totally distracted from the wonder of this evening. You may have gone through certain things today that would have, could have distracted you. You know how you approach life and the way you allow life to get to you will determine oftentimes how you make it or break it, as it were. I'm sure we've all had things today that could have distracted us. Some of you may have been. There may even be some that are not here simply because of the fact that they were totally dissuaded and distracted from the approach to the Lord's Supper. To me, there's nothing worth it unless you are geographically displaced. I don't expect you to run back from Alaska to make Bible class on time so that you can celebrate the Lord's Supper. But you probably, if you're anything like my wife and I, we have a problem with that. We're always thinking, now Bob is, well, he just started the service. Now they're passing out the cups, now, and you want to be there. I must add to that, of course, those that walk in and see the communion emblems and say, oh, tonight's communion, which is not the way it ought to be, my brethren. Paul had a lot to say about it, and there were some warnings given, and I always feel compelled to do so, as is clearly outlined in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is that there's an attitude that the believer should have when he approaches the Lord's Supper, and he'd better have that attitude. And it is for believers. I cannot determine whether or not you are a believer. If a non-believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, that simply indicates that a non-believer has partaken of the Lord's Supper, and that's as far as it goes. There's nothing sacramental in the emblems. They do not change into anything other than what they are. We do not believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. In transubstantiation, the priest alters the emblem somehow mystically and causes them to become the actual blood and body of Christ. In consubstantiation, as Lutherans and all of that body believes, as you partake of it, it is transferred into the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, you see, it's representative. It is not a physical thing. There is no physical change that takes place. It is not what we think of the emblems, but what we think of what the emblems represent, or who the emblems represent. And see, too often, again, that becomes a distraction because the person is so involved in the manner in which the emblems are partaken and the exactness of procedure in whatever the protocol happens to be in that particular local group, that they forget the person of the emblem. And remember, please, that ritual without reality is worthless. This is ritual. We don't have much. We might as well use what we have. The only ritual that I know that is authorized in the church age, it is a ritual where we look, for example, first at the bread. And we say, what is this? Well, it's bread. Does it change? No. When you partake of it, is there some mystical change that happens? No. But what does it represent? It represents the body of Christ in two ways. First, it represents the body physically as he walked this earth. And so we're reminded as we partake of the Lord's Supper that this was a sinless one that went, as we're going to see this evening, the last Adam. And then secondly, there's a second significance there, and that is that it represents the body of Christ. And that was the one thing the Corinthians did not have. They had division within the body. And that's what Paul meant when he said, not discerning the body. I wasn't referring to the Lord's physical body. They were not discerning the unity that should have existed in Corinth, the oneness of the body. And that's the one thing that this does. You notice we all have the same cups. We all partake of the same bread. It is not different for first class and ambassador and lower class. The same. Because here is the only place we actually have true equality. And that in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The warnings that are given, of course, we know that too from the second part, and that is the blood of Christ. It's not the blood. It's representative of the blood. And what does the blood represent? His spiritual sacrifice. He who knew no sin became our sin, that we through his righteousness might be made alive. We were spiritually dead. And so as we partake of these emblems, we're saying, this is a representation, the bread, of his body, of his life, of that life that he lived with all of the strains and pressures and difficulties, and yet he came out of it without sinning, qualifying him to go to the cross. And we see with that authority orientation, we see that obedience to the plan of the Father. At one time, even realizing the awesomeness of it, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then, of course, the blood of Christ, the spiritual sacrifice, therein lies our salvation. Oh, we can sing about being cleansed by the blood, and there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But you see, we miss the significance of it. Most of the theologies today are derived from the hymn book rather than the Word of God. And the hymn is wrong. It's the representation of what it speaks of, not the actual blood. The most it could have afforded us, besides, would have been physical life, and we already have that. Unless you do something with the blood that is in violation of the Word of God, and that is make it supernatural. Make it something other than what it really was, some mystical blood that flowed through his veins. No, it was blood, like yours and mine, without the corruption of the sin nature. And remember, it all started with Adam. Why should we examine ourselves? Because lack of examination and lack of the utilization of confession can bring about one of three things. First of all, mental incapacitation. And this is one that cannot be looked at by some psychiatrist, psychologist, or doctor and prescribe lithium or barium or whatever it is they prescribe. Now, barium is what I had to take when I had my tests with... That's awful stuff, by the way. Or Prozac or Dozac or Blozac. I don't know. That, you see, will take care of certain types of chemical imbalances. This is not what we're talking about. But sometimes people get upset and they say, that guy is mentally ill, and the reason he's mentally ill is because he or she partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and that's one. No, no, no. The same with a physical illness. No doctor has the ability to figure out what it is. It just mystifies him. Because if you could prescribe a medication to take care of it, then it wouldn't be from the Lord. It wouldn't be discipline. When God disciplines, by the way, he mystifies everyone and everything, except the person being disciplined. We're well aware of why, even though we sometimes irrationally and arrogantly try to blame it on someone else. So basically, what you should understand is if you partake of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, you are partaking of discipline. So there are two things you can do tonight. You can be status quo filling of the Spirit and remember and muse upon and consider the wonder and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And that's what we're outlined in the Scripture to do. Or you can partake of the Lord's Supper and bring maximum discipline into your life. And in fact, if it's repeated, the last result is death, premature death. I'd be careful, wouldn't I? You sit there and you say, yes, you should. We would be careful, wouldn't we? It behooves us, does it not, to be assured of the filling of the Spirit. I like that word, behooves. It's not used much now. That, by way of introduction to a few moments of silent prayer, for preparation this evening for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Privileged, and yet with that privilege comes so great responsibility. We thank thee that we have the wherewithal through the power afforded us in the filling of the Spirit to react to that responsibility and accordingly live our lives that would be pleasing to thee. We thank thee for this hour and the time that it represents, a time of consideration of thy Son and his work on our behalf. Not only does it speak of his life, but then of his death. And then even to the fact that we're told to do it until he comes. So there's a reminder that one day, soon, he shall return for us and will receive that glorified body. How we joy in this. How it overwhelms us often when we realize the wonder of thy plan for us. Sanctify this time together. For we're with thanksgiving praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to that portion of Scripture that we left off with this morning? I want just a few comments from 1 Corinthians 15. We think of the significance of this time. You really have to have a starting point. Where did it all begin? You know, too often we get... Well, we certainly don't read books and start on page 50 if it has 100 pages. I've noticed that there are certain events that I watch from time to time on television or even shows or programs or movies or whatever. And if you miss the first 5 minutes or 10 minutes, you've missed the plot, and therefore it never really makes sense. You ever try to get into one that's already started, and no one else has been there because you started it about 10 or 15 minutes late, and you're saying to yourself, what significance does this person have with this event? Well, if you'd have watched it 5 minutes or 10 minutes earlier, it was all there. It was all in the plot. It was all in the scheme. But you missed it. I think that's what some of you do when you come in so late, even later than I, and that's really late, where you miss even the introduction. For that reason, by the way, we shut the doors and do not allow anyone to come into the Lord's Supper after it has begun, because we feel that is most significant. When you think of the accounts that are written in God's Word, it all has to have some beginning. Why are we here, for example, as a body of believers? Where did it all start? Well, it starts with a man by the name of Adam. Now, I'm not trying to insult you or belittle you by telling you that you don't know about Adam already. But there's going to be a series of comparatives that Paul is going to use in 1 Corinthians 15 to prove that all that we have that we see in each other is natural because we are identified and born after the image of Adam after the fall. See, if you go back in the creation of Adam, and that's an interesting concept because there is a recreation in the last Adam. See, here's the way Adam went. He went creation, fall, and then he became the person who brought about the first birth. Okay? And in Christ, we have birth and then a creation of a new birth. That's why we're identified in that last Adam. As I suggested to you this morning, and my wife had said that she was doing this, and I thought I would pass it on to you, to divide a piece of paper in half and list everything that the first Adam afforded us. It's not much. You know, things like pain and misery and hurt and death and sin and the nature of sin and a propriety to sin, a desire to sin, a desire to rebel against God, a desire to wander from the plan of God, etc., etc. And then it lists all of the things that are afforded us in the last Adam. I might add, by the way, death and corruption and stink. Maybe not be very theological, but I think it conveys, at least to everyone here, the idea of God's evaluation of us in the flesh. Then over here you have, as opposed to death, life and energy and power and success and peace and joy and fellowship with God and a resurrected body and incorruption and reward and blessing. You could go on all day with your lists. Start with 1 Corinthians 15. And then as you begin to develop your study in the book of Romans, there are marvelous comparisons there of the first and last Adam. Just a study of the first and last Adam. Why not second Adam? Because that would include the possibility of a third. Why then second man as opposed to last man? That would be confusing. Second man, because it's compared with the last Adam. So it's qualified. Second man, last Adam. First man, first Adam. Say, where does it say that? Here in the text. Beginning at verse 45, and let's just consider for a few minutes what this exactly is saying. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Very interesting use of the word spirit. Why? Because it's the same Greek word that is used for Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek word that is used for human spirit. It is the same Greek word that is used for the spirit of life. Remember, there are at least no less than 8 different uses of the word spirit in the New Testament. You'll find at least 5 uses in 1 Corinthians 2. People get very confused when they go through that because they say, for the spirit this, and what knows the man but his spirit, and the spirit knoweth not, and so on. You get all mixed up because you have the word pneuma, 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 repeated over and over and over again. Context, remember, always determines the use of the interpretation of the word, not its dictionary form. Someone asked me, what Bible would be good for studying? Well, a Bible with a dictionary in it is all right, but be careful. You know, Strong only gives you the root use of the word. Root by root, meaning that this was the word that basically it was used to describe. But that may not be the use within the text. That is determined by the context. All right, so it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Well, we know that. How? By direct creation. He did not evolve. We took a lot of time with that this morning. Some of you may have been encouraged, some of you discouraged because of all the time you wasted in high school and college, having your mind saturated with a godless, faithless nothing. Because it is. Whether it be theistic evolution or whether it be organic evolution, it's the most absurd. In fact, it is stupid. It is not even closely related to science. Because you have to assume too much. And the one assumption has been disproven scientifically. And that's the basis for the whole thing. I mean, it can't even get off the ground. When you begin with the assumption that something came out of nothing. Isn't that a problem? And as I suggested, the very fact that there are those people that are so hell-bent on proving the non-existence of God simply, in my mind, logically says there must be one. Because people don't waste their time running around trying to disprove the existence of something that doesn't exist. Remember Operation, what was it? I change it every time, so I have to be careful. That item which doesn't exist that I want to become the proponent of disproving its existence. Years ago it was Muckaluck, but then I found out they were Muckaluck, so now it's something else. Boogaloo, is that what it was this morning? I'm going to write a book on the non-existence of boogaloos. Got to be careful because somewhere in the world there might be a boogaloo hidden in some forest somewhere with big feet. With hair all over his body. And the locals call it a boogaloo. The key here is the last Adam. And see, as Adam was created, Christ was born without a sin nature. But see, he broke the chain of decadence. Up to the time of the birth of Christ, every human being was born after the image of Adam, after the fall. It is wrong to say that man is born in the image of God. Adam was born in the image of God before the fall. But man is not born in the image of God. Man is born in the image of Adam after the fall. Besides, Adam was a trichotomy when he came into created life. He had a body and soul and a spirit. He had communion with God. Every day the Lord would come and teach him Bible class. Man, that must have been something. Just think about that, if you would. Imagine. And it said, in the cool of the day. What, did it get up a degree or two? In perfect environment? Without corruption? Without sin? You know that Adam and his wife never had an argument? Boy, that isn't breathtaking. Never crossed words. Never disagreed. Except once. And look what it caused. A constant disagreement since. Pain, suffering, death, corruption, wickedness, first offspring, murder. See? Hatred, violence, anything and everything that is anti-God. This didn't develop all of a sudden. By the time you get to the fifth chapter, by the time you thoroughly get through the sixth chapter, you see a massive revolution. Angelic beings and human beings. You've got people building towers. You've got building their own names. Arrogance is permeating the scene. You got an individual called Nimrod who was in the people hunting business. He was a killer. Didn't start that way. And that's why it has to be all destroyed. And that's why you and I have to be out of here when all that's done, because, see, we have no part in that. That's not our identity. And just as man in the fall is created after the image of Adam, after the fall, so in Christ, who was born after the image of God, or the pre-Adamic situation, trichotomous, without a sin nature. And then we become, in regeneration, reborn. And it ends with a creation. See, it started with a creation. Adam was created trichotomous, perfect balance. Man is recreated trichotomous. See the balance? In the meantime, what do you have? The fall of man, the dichotomy of man, then the advent of Christ, and then salvation in Christ. I was going to ask this morning. I would assume that it'd be almost a moot point to ask it this evening, but maybe I did even ask it. Whose image do you image? First or last Adam? Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first. In other words, the first Adam was not a spiritual being. He's a natural being. All this, by the way, in reference to the fall. We're not talking about Adam in his original state. The comparative here has to do with what Adam did and what happened to him. You see, his human spirit didn't just shrivel up and does not lie dormant within man in birth. It died. It's gone. There is none. For you see, if you say that man has the semblance of a human spirit, but it's been divorced from God, you fall into that liberal approach that all it needs is some kind of a spark. The liberals are really sparkies, you see. And they go around purporting that all you need to do is, and here's how they teach it, that in man there is that little flicker of life of the human spirit that was lost in Adam. And by doing good deeds and going to church and partaking of the sacraments, that all becomes a big fan and fans this little spark of life into flames of eternal life. They've got the wrong flames. It is not flames of eternal life. It is eternal flames. They've just got it mixed up. No, man is dead. You don't witness to a corpse. Corpses do not live again except by divine intervention. The corpse is absent from the body. And so with us who are alive, we are absent from the spirit. We don't have a human spirit. And there are too many Greek words that imply that the human spirit is created at the moment of salvation. You notice how many questions I've answered at the ordination council they couldn't answer? One of the men came up to me afterwards and said, you know, he'd have answered that if it had been Bible class a couple of weeks ago. You don't know how many times I've said that about some of you. Hey, there's no reason why you should stumble through life. You're the ones that lose out, not those that are here. See, you may have to go through something tomorrow that I taught last week and you weren't here, and you're going to go through it anyway and you're going to fail. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And we're all born in the image of the natural. 1 Corinthians 2 emphasizes that. In fact, the word natural really is translated from the Greek fleshy. From sarkikos. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. That's his reaction to them. Thinks to himself, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. Science is more important. Grace, a disproven scientific hoax, than the reality of the evidence of God. Why? Because he's natural. He's not all there. He doesn't have the ability to think in the realm of the spiritual. Only the believer does that and has that. And then that verse continues to say, it is foolishness unto him because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. Well, what do we need to have spiritual discernment? This is really deep. We need the Spirit. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. Suppose we don't have a human spirit. How is the Holy Spirit going to convey? To the flesh? All the flesh will say, foolishness. So God recreates something in us that was not there before, a human spirit. I don't know why these people in seminaries can't get that through their head. They want to make spirituality something that is relative. It's not, it's an absolute. Hey, when you walk up to a corpse, you don't say, are you relatively dead? Right? When they pull the sheet over the guy and they expect that all the symptoms indicate there is no brain activity, we would say, theologically, the soul has departed from the body. The heart has stopped. Most bodily functions have stopped. Not all, but most. And growth ceases in most areas. Most areas. You know, fingernails continue to grow. And so does facial hair. But for the most part, what do we say of the individual? Absolutely dead. Now I'm saying, well, he's relatively dead. You ladies, when you got pregnant with your first child, would you go around telling people you're relatively pregnant? No, you see, we're so bombarded with relative concepts. We don't want to admit anything being absolute. The Word of God is permeated with absolutes. God is absolutely sovereign, not relatively sovereign. God is absolutely God. And man is absolutely man. And the very fact that an absolute God could have any relationship with an absolute man is a mystery in itself. Of course, the arrogant don't have a problem with that. They have it resolved because God is relatively pleased with them. Notice the absolutes here. Adam gave you a natural body. Absolutely. Christ is the life-giving spirit. Absolutely. That's the confidence we have in eternal security. I'd rather call it temporal security because the question is never whether we're going to be saved in eternity. Why do we call it eternal security? The security is now, not then. Oh, well. I question things like that. And then theological professors give me that. So we'll just call it what they call it. We have eternal security. Why? Because we're absolutely saved. Not relatively saved. Ugh. I agree, Maurice. Here he goes again with the absolutes. The spiritual is not first, absolutely, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of earth. Natural, absolute, earthy. Made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. You going to make that relative? No. The first man was made of dust. So also are those who are made of dust. Who? You Corinthians. You members of West Side Bible. No one excluded. We're all just kind of modified dust. Different dust particles put together to make our image. Oh, we take so much time with this dust body, right? It's just dust. If you mix dust together, it ends up mud. Or some ooky mass of jelly. Dust. As is the heavenly man, in Christ we bear his image. But see, here's where the rub comes in. Here's where the struggle comes up. Here we are in this dusty body, and inside we have a heavenly image. Think about that one, if you would. I think the Lord's Supper takes on new light, doesn't it? It should. It doesn't, sorry for you. Verse 49, and as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Boy, the Corinthians can't stop at this one. They can't say, no way, Paul, we don't want that. See, he's just torn them to shreds. He's just beat them up verbally. Remember I told you years ago, and some of you, of course, know that because you knew me years ago. When I'm talking years ago, I'm talking 40 years ago. I used to love to fight. Oh, if I could resolve all my problems with my fists. And I could never resolve a problem verbally. I'd get too excited. I'd just get all tongue-tied. And I love it. I so much appreciated people who could just cut you down and just ruin you without swinging one physical swung. That's what Paul just did. He said, come here, Corinthians. I'm not going to punch your lights out. No. That'd be too easy. Probably he couldn't anyway because he wasn't much physically. But boy, am I going to tear you up logically. At this point, they can't say that is not for us. He just said, look, you have a stinking, corruptible, first like Adam type dust body. Now you can have, and you will have, a body like his. Next Sunday morning, we'll start with verse 50. But we'll have to review the rest of it so that we can bring all of you up to date. What a wonderful thing to know that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening, that we sit here and we bear in our bodies the image of the first man. But inside, we bear the image of the last, or the second man, the last Adam. And that, you see, is what invokes from us worship. That's why we have two types of food. And this is absolutely true. The one food which is dust derivative, and the other which is spiritual derivative. And boy, do we feed our dusty bodies and neglect our spiritual being. I think the hymn writer had it. I think he understood it. Number 185. Don't you think that Isaac Watts had some grasp of what I've just said? Don't you think he had a glimpse of this whole thing when he says, when I survey the wondrous cross, there's a comparative here, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but nothing but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, I used to tell people years ago, I've quit doing that because they never listened to me anyway, if you don't believe it, don't sing it. Everybody sang. So sing it, whether you believe it or not. The Lord will take care of you one way or the other. Remember, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in self. See, dust. Think of that comparative. Remind yourself of that tomorrow when you get up. Well, and get this dusty body and take it to my dusty job and get busy with my dusty affairs, and I'll get my dusty paycheck at the end of the week and go to my dusty bank and cash my dusty check. And then you can say, but, oh, there's life here, because you see, during the week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, I can be fed spiritually, and my spiritual life can have food. Is that going to work? For some of you, I don't need to coax you. For some, I think you need a little push. Get off the dust and get on the Spirit, okay? Good message there. Dust or Spirit? Somebody wouldn't have the foggiest. No clue. Let's sing the second, or rather the third and the fourth stanzas, since we've already read the first two. And then we'll have the deacons come forward and serve those of you that are exercised to partake of the Lord's Supper for fellowship and communion.